For the 11 o'clock hour, our scripture reading is James 5, 13 through 16. James 5, 13 through 16. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much.
Well, again, good morning. It is good to see you. Appreciate so much your presence today, and as Jeff already alluded, our two lessons are attached, if you will, and so we're going to pick up in just a moment where we left off with earlier this morning and continue those thoughts together. I do want to first welcome those who are guests who maybe weren't here earlier, and thank you for your presence here with us this morning. And it has been indeed encouraging to us. And if maybe you're here from the community looking for a place to settle and call home, we'd love to be that family for you spiritually. And we'd encourage you to talk to one of our shepherds about being a part of this work. One more announcement I need to make, because I know some of you are going to come tell me, especially if you park in the back parking lot, yes, we know we have a flat tire. We'll come back later and take care of that. But I do want to make mention that a couple of weeks ago, Adam's van had a flat tire, and now mine does. And so if you're the person who's been slashing the preacher's tires, you can confess that after the assembly, and we will take care of that. This morning, we began looking at the subject of confession. And if you weren't here at 9 o'clock, I would encourage you to take the time this week to listen to that. You can find that at eshelby.com under the recorded section. And part of these thoughts are motivated by an individual that Jeff mentioned in prayer that is a friend of mine who's currently serving time in the state penitentiary. He's also a Christian. And he is my friend. And so recently I asked him to share his thoughts about confession. And before we went to class, we talked about the confession from the part of the confessor, how I handle my sins, how I need to let go of my pride and not worry about what others may think, how I need to be released from the power Satan holds over me by keeping me in that sin and keeping it secret, how I respond to that. But now I want to shift our focus to how we as a people receive confession. My friend writes to me, we could all own up to the fact that our faith wavers and we try to do things on our own without God. I wonder how much stronger and closer we would be as a family of God if we spent 30 minutes each service confessing our sins and had an occasional sermon rather than the other way. You know we know how to do it. We're just scared of the church's reaction. I think it's going to take a lot of work and some leading men and women of courage to change the culture in the church. That sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? Sounds kind of judgmental from his standpoint when you think about it. And I know some of you probably don't want to hear that from a guy who's a prisoner. He's in jail for stuff that he did. And yet I got to tell you, the very fact that we react that strongly to this individual, that negatively to a brother who's confessed his sins, who does not hide them, who is serving and suffering the consequences for those sins, who openly admits to them, who acts in a way of faith now, who prays and asks for mercy, but we continue to judge him for what he did and where he's at rather than accept his confession. You know what? That says he's right. And so before we dismiss today, I want us to think about how we receive confession. And one of the things that I've come to understand in this study is that we need to understand the fellowship we receive from confession. In James 5, Jimmy just read this for us, verses 13 through 16. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who's sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. James says you need to share your sins with each other. You need to confess them, share them openly, publicly. One of the tremendous benefits that comes to us from sharing our sins with one another is that we realize we are not alone. We have a fellowship. By the way, I don't know that we understand that word sometimes because of our culture. We think about fellowship about is what most of us are thinking about already doing about 12:30 when you get out of the parking lot and go somewhere to eat. But I got to tell you, this word fellowship really refers to a joint participation in the sharing of what you have. And so often we think about that in the terms of physical things like eating, or maybe even in Acts 2 through 4 where they made sure that anyone who is in need, they shared their physical things with them. But I want us this morning to understand that sharing our sins is a much greater fellowship than that. I don't know that anybody in Scripture understood that better than Paul. Now, when you think about Paul, you know what you think about? You think about the greatest evangelist that has ever lived. You think about the apostle. Or maybe you don't think about that. Maybe you do think about the guy before that. You think about Saul. You think about that guy that went and held coats while they stoned Stephen, who went up to Damascus for the sole intent of persecuting Christians and having people put to death if so happened. Maybe you think about that Saul. But I want you to notice some things that Paul, the apostle, says after he's an apostle. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 in verses 12 through 17, Paul says, I thank Him who's given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointed me to His service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, and only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Here is Paul the Apostle who's willing to say, hey, this is who you see now, but let me tell you about who I used to be. And when it comes to sin, Paul says, I'm the worst. And that's why God chose me. Because if He could take me, and He could save me, He can save you. Don't we still need that message today? And we don't just need to read about it from Paul, but we need sometimes to have other people sit down with them to say, you don't understand, this is me, this is what I look like, this is all my flaws and my faults and my mistakes, here's my sins, but if God can do this for me, Well, he can do it for you. In Romans chapter 7, there is a passage that some struggle with because, well, it just doesn't seem very apostle-like. I mean, here's a guy that's been saved and he's been spiritually healed and he's going about and he's talking to all these churches. And I mean, this letter is kind of late in his ministry and he seems to be so perfect and he has it all together. And so some people actually read this text and their response to this is, well, Paul can't be talking about himself. He doesn't struggle this way. He's an apostle. And I got to tell you, I reject that idea. I think Paul in Romans chapter 7 is talking about himself. And there is such amazing comfort that comes from these words. I just want you to look, starting down, we'll skip down a little bit, verse 15. For I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Verse 16, now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin dwells in me. Verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law, verse 21. Then when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So I myself serve the law of God with my mind. With my flesh, I serve the law of sin. What Paul's saying there is, I don't have it all together like you think I do. There are days I wake up and I know what I need to do and I don't do that. Instead, I give in to the flesh and I do the very thing I shouldn't do. And I know I shouldn't do it, but I still do it anyway. And there is this constant battle between the spirit and the flesh, the law of God and sin. And I constantly am battling that. And you know what? I lose that battle way too often. When you read that, don't dismiss that by saying Paul's not talking about himself. He is. How do you know that? I know that because that's me. And that's every person in this room, is it not? It doesn't matter who you are here. Whether you obeyed the gospel 2 weeks ago, or you serve as one of our shepherds, there are days you don't do what you think you should do. And there are days you do the very thing you say I'll never do again. You fight that constant battle between God and Satan. And the reason why Paul shares this with us and lets down the facade of being the great apostle and evangelist and exposes his own struggles is simple. Because that's what fellowship looks like. It's sharing and saying, no, you are not alone. We are in this together. And just like you struggle, I struggle. Sometimes we need to let down the guard. And take off our mask. Step out from behind the curtain and remove our facade. And share our sins with one another. By the way, that can happen during the invitation song, but that is not the only way that is done. See, there are times when we struggle and what we ought to do is we ought to pick up the phone or go to somebody's house or set up a time to sit down and say, we need to talk. Confess your trespasses and share. There is a fellowship in confession. And there is also a fellowship in burden bearing. or bearing burdens. I'm not a huge Max Lucado fan. Let me put that disclaimer out there. But I like this quote. He said, it's important to preach like there's a broken heart on every pew. Not everybody's having a tough time. But you can bet your butt that there's a good tenth of your church that's going through a hard season. There is really a broken heart on every pew. I agree with that, but I think the number's way higher than 10%. Why are we here? Have you ever thought about that? What is it that convinced you of the need to be a Christian? And not just be a Christian, but to also be a part of a group of Christians. Why is it that not only you profess your allegiance to Christ and you obey the gospel, but you also felt it was necessary to be connected to a body? And don't give me the answer because God said so. I want you to get deeper than that. Think in your minds, why are you here? I tell you why I'm here is because I have come to one undeniable fact. I cannot do this alone. I can't do this by myself. It is impossible for me to overcome the temptation Satan hurls at me in a variety of ways without your help and your love and your support. It is impossible for me to be able to overcome alone. You look around the room. And what you see on these pews is there are people whose marriages are hurting. There are parents who are struggling with how to raise their children in the right way. There are children who are struggling about how to find their place in life, at home, and even in the church. There are people who have things in their past that they're afraid to share because you or I might judge them. And they carry that with them, that burden, that thought, that anxiety. There are people who are struggling with fear and doubt that God really loves them, maybe because of something as simple as a diagnosis they've received and their health is difficult. You look around this room and there is a representative of every struggle that there has ever been in these pews. You need to understand something this morning. We have all come in here with our own collection of burdens today that we cannot carry by ourselves. We can carry them together. Because as the wise man said in Ecclesiastes, two really is better than one. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul said, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch over yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Or you go back to James 5, where we were earlier, and you look at what is said in verses 19 and 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. It is our job to bear one another's burdens and try to bring one another back. That's part of what our fellowship really is. Nobody was better at that than Jesus. My friend's letter, let me read you something again. He said, oh, how Christ embraced sinners. How intimate is that scene in Luke 7 when the woman washed Jesus' feet? She was in full fellowship with Jesus without the need to confess. Really, because it seems her life was already openly sinful, fully received and loved by the Lord while scorned by the religious. You remember that story in Luke chapter 7, right? He's at Simon the Pharisee's house. Simon's asked him over to eat, and while he's there, reclining, in verse 37 it says, a woman of the city who was a sinner. Everybody knew it. She's a sinner. She comes into Simon's house with an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing, it says there in verse 38, at Jesus' feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. And when the Pharisee who invited her saw this in verse 39, he said, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner. How dare Jesus let a sinner touch him? Don't have any fellowship with her. Don't you know what she is? Jesus looks at Simon. And he starts in verse 41. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they cannot pay, he canceled both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon said, the one for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said, you've judged rightly. Then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Those who were at the table began to say, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Simon is so judgmental of Jesus. Why do you let this sinner touch you? Because Jesus was in the business of bearing burdens and forgiving sinners. That's what he was sent to do. I wonder sometimes if we're not more like Simon than we are Jesus. That when somebody confesses, rather than being willing to accept them and support them and bear their burdens, we have this amazing opportunity to show the love of Christ and to do that. But rather than do that, what we do is we spend more time reminding them that they're a sinner. And by the way, you know we do that. Because you've been in those conversations where you've said, well, you know what he did 20 years ago, don't you? You remember how he acted this time. You remember what he said here. You know what he did to his wife. You know what he did to his kids. You know that one time he did so and so. And all of those stories often will follow up. Now, he's repented of it. Then why haven't we stopped reminding everybody of it and start bearing his burdens? In Luke 15, which is becoming one of my favorite chapters, if it's not already, there's these three stories. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. We often call the prodigal son. All of those stories are motivated because of Luke 15 verses 1 and 2. The tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. It's the same charge Simon made in Luke chapter 7. So Jesus tells these three stories. A man loses his one sheep. He goes and finds that sheep. He comes back. He celebrates the return. A woman loses a coin, she searches, she finds the coin, she celebrates the return, she calls all of her friends. The son leaves home, he wastes his life, he comes back home, dad throws a celebration to rejoice that here my son who is dead is alive, who's lost has been found, he celebrates the return. You know what Jesus is saying in those stories? I'll let my friend's words say it. He said, I've thought a lot about the parable of the prodigal son should be called the parable of the prodigal brother. It was told in reaction to the accusation that Jesus received sinners and eats with them. The short paraphrase of the next parables is this. You bet I did. Jesus knew that the people who needed him and who would accept him were the people who needed someone to bear their burdens, to carry their struggles, to support them rather than judge them. I need that too, don't you? we are in the burden-bearing business. And when somebody in their courage is willing and able to tell us what they have done, our job is to support them and help them, not to remind them. There's a fellowship in that. But we also need to understand the fellowship of forgiveness. In 1 Corinthians 5, there is an awful, awful story about a man who's done an immoral thing. Paul says even the Gentiles wouldn't do that. And yet the church was boasting in that. And so Paul writes them and says, you need to turn him over to Satan. You need to tell him he's wrong. You need to say he's lost so that he might respond and be saved. Maybe you've not connected these two passages, but it's interesting to see in the second epistle what Paul has to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 7. You should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom I forgive, I also forgive. You forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant by his designs. Verse 6 says, for such a one, the punishment by the majority is enough. Let me tell you what he's saying there. That guy from 1 Corinthians 5, who was doing this awful thing, who now has admitted it and has changed, repented, and he's no longer doing that awful thing, it's time to stop reminding him of that, and it's time to forgive him and accept him and reaffirm your love for him. It's time to forgive. I don't know about you, but I need forgiveness. I need mercy. I need grace. And I need that not just from God, but I need that from you when I sin. And I got to tell you something. Satan loves nothing more than to jump at the chance to discourage the repenting sinner by causing everyone around him to withhold their love and comfort and forgiveness for him. He will use us and our refusal to forgive others and our constant remembrance of what they did that one time as the reason that that person will never fully leave sin and continue to drown in their own sorrow and eventually go chase after the pleasures of this world. If we are not forgiving, Satan will use that to keep other people in their sins, is what I'm saying. If you love the brethren, you will forgive them, in other words. Now remember, we read earlier, 1 John 1, verse 8 and verse 10. If we say we're not a sinner, we're a liar. Truth isn't in us. First thing I want to remind you about is that you and I are sinners, or have been. And we want the same compassion for our sins, don't we? There is that golden rule in Matthew 7, verse 12, whatever you wish others would do to you, do for them. This is the law and the prophets. Do you want somebody reminding you of every mistake you've ever made? I don't. Do you want somebody to constantly have on file every cross word you've said, every time you've lost your temper, every time you've acted unchristlike? You want somebody to keep a record of your wrongs? Is that what you want? Because I don't. I don't want to be reminded of all that I've done wrong. If I don't want that, then who am I to do that to someone else? Someone made the comment this morning that even if brethren don't forgive, the Lord forgives and He forgets. But we don't often forget. Can I just say this? That's a true statement. But here's something we should consider. Just because I don't necessarily forget something doesn't mean I have to remind everybody else. If you struggle with forgetting the sin someone has committed against you, even though they've confessed, may I give you this piece of advice? If you can't forget it, at least keep it to yourself. Because when you share it, you've sinned as well. We call that gossip. And one thing we need to be reminded of is that forgiveness really isn't a choice. There are a lot of passages, but Matthew 6 is suitable for this. It's enough. It's adequate. If you forgive others their trespasses, your Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I'm just going to make this as simple as I can. You hold grudges, and you keep records, and you maintain a ready recollection of all the wrongs that have been done against you so you can share them at the appropriate time. And you refuse to forgive people, and you think it is your job to remind them so they have to pay some consequence for the rest of their life, even though they've confessed and they've changed. Don't be surprised on the day of judgment when the judge looks at you and says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Because that's the promise, isn't it? You don't forgive other people, God doesn't forgive you. And you can do everything right, but you hold that one person in contempt and you never, ever forgive them, you will not be forgiven. We have no choice if we want the forgiveness of the Father. I will tell you, this is the sermon we don't want to hear. We want to hear that sermon before we went to class. We want to hear about the cleansing power of confession. And we want to learn about how liberating it would be if I could just overcome my sins and do that by starting the process by coming clean. We want to hear about how refreshing that would be. We want to hear about the renewal of that. We want to be reassured of all of that. But when it comes to being reminded that you and I, sometimes our attitudes and our refusal to forgive and bear burdens, it's the very obstacle that is stopping that process from happening. My friend said it was going to take some courageous men and women of God to change the culture. Can I ask you a question? Are you up to that challenge? Are you willing? Are we willing to respond to confession in the right way? Rather than holding those things against folks, looking down upon them, judging them, being critical, that we accept them and love them and support them and reaffirm our love. Let me say that in my time here, I think you have been one of the most courageous groups in that area, that you have often accepted the confessions of others in the best way. You have reassured and reaffirmed many. And you are to be commended for that. And so I don't want this to sound like a harsh rebuke. But I will tell you, it is a stern warning and reminder that if we forget that all of us, what we need is mercy and grace and forgiveness, and we must share that with each other. If we forget that, we have forgotten what it's all about to be a family of God. There are some here this morning who you're not a Christian. You have never obeyed the gospel. You know the promises that have been said. You know that God has taken care of His part to send His Son and to die on our behalf, to offer Himself up as a sacrifice. But you've never obeyed the gospel. You have never, based on that belief and understanding, changed your life by repenting of your sin, meaning you're not going to do it anymore. You've never confessed, and in this confession, it's different than what we talked about today. It is the confession that Jesus is the Son of God. You've not done that publicly with your words, and you've not been baptized, immersed, washing away your sins, as 1 Peter 3 and Romans 6 and other passages talk about. And if you're here this morning, and you've not done that, we'd encourage you to do that today, so that you can be forgiven of your sins. But to those of us that have done that, and those of us that have continued to struggle and sometimes still remain in our sins because we're afraid to confess, let's change that today. There may be some here who need to confess. I will tell you that confession is not just during this song. That it may be that some of you, because it is of such a nature that there needs to be some respect of privacy, that's understandable. But go and grab one or two or three or four of our shepherds, or talk to some brothers, or if you're a sister, talk to some sisters and confess those sins. Pray for one another. Enjoy that fellowship that James 5 talks about. Because when we lean on each other, it is the righteous prayer of one another that has great power as it is working on our behalf. And if you're here this morning and you feel the need to confess something publicly now, two things are going to happen. Number one, as James 5 says, one of our shepherds is going to pray on your behalf and you will be forgiven. But number two, you will be accepted and reaffirmed and loved and supported this morning. Because we all need that same forgiveness and help that we receive through confession. And so if you need to do that, you have that opportunity as well. Come while we stand and sing this song together.